in the suburbs of Chicago. And if you've ever been there, you probably know that that's what Chicago is known for, cold and damp. But it was down at a corner diner that a mother and daughter had gone in and sat down at a window booth to be served some food, breakfast. And it was kind of a quiet morning. People were coming in. They were ready to be fed, and they weren't really saying much. It was pretty quiet and dismal. The atmosphere of the restaurant reflecting the weather outside. Finally, the plates came for the mother and daughter seated by the window, and the daughter looked across the table at her mother and said, almost, you know, in a shout-like voice like kids are known to do sometimes, so that the whole restaurant could do, "Mama, why don't we do our prayers here too?" And with that, the waitress who had just put the plates down on the table turned around and looked at them and said to the little girl, "We do say our prayers here." And she said, "You go right ahead, little girl." And she looked around to the rest of the restaurant and said, "Bow your heads." The whole restaurant bowed their heads. And the little girl prayed this little prayer. She said, "God is great. God is good. We thank Him for our food. Amen." And that one simple prayer of thanks to God for the food changed the whole dynamic of the restaurant. Within minutes, people were talking, delighted. And the waitress looked around and said to one of her co-workers, "We should do that every morning." You know, that is a great way to start the day, isn't it?
Yeah.
Start with thanksgiving to God who is great and who is good and who provides our food and so much more. But you know, if you're honest with yourself, as I have to be with myself, we don't always feel very thankful. Especially right after we got out of bed and our alarm clock's going, wonk, 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 wonk. I am not very grateful. Those first 5 or 10 minutes of the day, God and I are in conflict. And maybe you are too. And we all, at times, we struggle with being thankful. Why is that? Well, because we're human, because we struggle with a sinful nature. Maybe because we don't keep in mind all the reasons that we really have to rejoice that we just have another day to be with God. So we've talked about some of those things this month. We've talked about rejoicing in your standing, that your names are written in heaven. And rejoicing even in suffering, that God is working through that for a good purpose. And today, we're going to talk about rejoicing in your Savior's victory. And to do that, I want to look at John chapter 16, again at the words of Jesus. I don't know if you've noticed or not, but each of the reasons I've given you this month are right from the lips of Jesus. We could extend this series and go all over the Bible, but I just thought to give you what Jesus said about rejoicing. And here's another insight into what Jesus had to say. John chapter 16, I'm going to start in verse number 16. And let's read there. John chapter 16, verse 16. "A little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father." Then said some of his disciples among themselves, "What is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father?" They said, "What is this that he saith? A little while? We cannot tell what he saith." Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, "Do you inquire among yourselves that I said, a little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me?" Do you notice in the text, folks, that this is the third time this little transaction has taken place? A little while, you're not going to see me, and then a little while, and you will see me. All right, third time. Verse 20. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice. And ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice. And your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Reasons to rejoice, rejoicing in your Savior's victory. Let's set a little bit of the backdrop here for you so we know where we're diving in. This is the night before Jesus is to be crucified. He's already sat down at the table and had the Last Supper with his disciples, a memorial of which we're going to celebrate at the end of this service. And throughout the entire meal, and after the meal, they sing a hymn, and then they take a walk outside the city through the east gate up the side of the side of Mount of Olives, and they find the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus is eventually arrested. And Jesus is talking all this language about going away and coming back. And he's talking about, I'm going to prepare a place for you, chapter 14. When I come again, I'll receive you unto myself. And they're really having a hard time. One, they're tired. Does anybody learn well when they're tired? It's been a long day. And the mood is somber. He keeps talking about going away. It's going to be okay. I'm coming back. They're just like a little, it's beginning to be nonsense to them. Like it is when you're trying to watch the news at 11 p.m. and you can hardly keep your eyes open. They're not getting all of it. And so Jesus is trying, though, in anticipating what's to come, to give them hope, a reason to hold on to hope, despite all that's going to transpire in the next few hours. Within 12 hours, Jesus is going to be on a cross. And 6 hours after that, he's going to be dead. And there, he's trying to get them ready. With that backdrop, what kind of hope, what kind of reasons of joy can you give to a person? Because don't you sometimes feel like you're at the end of it? You're tired, you're worn out, you're whipped by life. You don't know what other reason you have for hope. Point number one today, I forgot about this. What is the best reason for a Christian then to rejoice when he's feeling down? We're going to play Clue here a little bit, all right? Here we go, Clue. What's he talking about with joy and a reason to rejoice despite the fact that he's going to be dead? I already talked about the circumstance. He's about to die. Within about 18 hours, he's going to be dead. Now let's go to the next clue to figure out what Jesus is talking about in this passage about rejoicing. And it has to do with the word micron, which is the Greek word for little in your text. All right, the word little, which we said happens 3 times, a little while, you're not going to see me, a little while, you will see me, actually happens 6 times, because 3 different times that little phrase, those 2 phrases, back up to each other in our text. The word micron is the word from which we get our word microbe, which is the addition of the word micron to the word bio, which means life. Microbiology, the study of microorganisms, living things. So we're talking about something tiny. In fact, the word while isn't there, but it's supplied by the translators to give the idea of time. So it's not just a small something, it's a small period of time. A little while, just a little, a smidgen, and then you're not going to see me. And a little bit, a smidgen later, you are going to see me. All right? Let's go to clue number 3. The consequence, after this little while, the second little while, he said he will see them again. So based on that, what do you think the little whiles are in the text? I've given you some clues. What do you think Jesus is saying? A little while, not going to see me, and a smidgen of time, and you are going to see me. What do you think he's talking about? Who knows? There's actually some debate among scholars, but I think these ideas that I've just given you, these clues, really point in one direction. If we're really talking about micron, a little amount of time, he's talking about in a little while, just in a few hours, I'm going to die. But don't worry, a little while after that, another smidgen of time, which is about 3 days, I'm coming up out of the grave. So he is testifying to them, hold on, for a little while right now, you're going to struggle. The world's going to rejoice. You're going to lament and mourn and weep and be sorry. Hey, but you hold on a little while later. Woo-hoo! Excitement. Everything's going to be okay. So, how does this help us? What does the victory that Jesus won through his death and resurrection, how does that help you have joy this week in your life? Number one, because your sorrow will be short. That's what he's telling them. Your sorrow will be short. Let's look back at the text, verses 20 through 22. All right? Now, if you'll click one more time for me on the slides, we're going to bring up something. I want you to notice how many times he says, truly, truly, you are going to weep and lament. And then he says, you're going to be sorrowful. You're going to sorrow. Same word, the word sorrow, every occurrence is the same word. Lament and weep is different, but the idea is you're going to be sorry. You're going to be heavy. It's going to be a difficult time. Wow. But he does say, your sorrow is going to be turned to joy when your heart shall rejoice at the end, and no man taketh your joy from you. So let me give you some reasons that he could assure them that their sorrow would turn to joy. Actually, let's start with this. Verse number 21 says, a woman when she is in travail or labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish, for the man is born into the world. He compares the shortness of their sorrow, the micron of their suffering is going to be short. It's like a woman in labor. A woman in labor is in labor for a relatively short period of time. Now, I know it seems like forever for the woman who's going through it, but it really is a relatively short period of time. All right? 4 hours, 12 hours, 36 hours. Today, most of the time, doctors won't let you go more than about 36 hours or so of labor, and they just say, let's get the baby out of there, and it comes. All right? But it's a relatively short period of time. And the second idea that he gets across by the use of a woman in labor is the fact that when she is in labor, the child is causing all of her pain, but as soon as it's delivered, it's the reason for all of her joy. It flips. The thing that's causing her the most grief becomes the thing that is her highest gain. She is enjoying the arrival of that kid. In fact, her joy is so great on the backside, she forgets about the suffering on the... All right, I'm not going to debate this with women. You probably do remember, all right? But really, the surpassing joy of having the child overwhelms the grief that's on the front end. And Jesus says it's going to be like this. Why is that? Because he knew, if we've gotten our identification right, that the little while has to do with his death, and the second little while has to do with that little break before the resurrection, then we can say your sorrow is going to be short because, letter A, because Jesus lives. Jesus lives. That will turn their sorrow into joy. When Jesus stepped out of the tomb and into the room that held the disciples, it changed everything. The 11 who felt like they were the biggest losers were now the biggest winners. Those who felt like they lost everything gained everything. They watched their friend and teacher and hero die on a cross, and they thought it was all over. And 3 days later, they realized it was just beginning. No more doubts, no more despair. The one who left them full of sorrow became the reason for their highest joy. 8 days then after the resurrection, Thomas is seeing Jesus for the first time in the upper room where he had celebrated the Lord's Supper with them the night before he's betrayed. And he says this about the Jesus whose hands he sees the holes and the feet with the holes. And Jesus pulls back his garment and shows the gaping wound in his chest. And Thomas says these words, oh, he says, my Lord and my God. Demonstrating a conclusion that all of the disciples had reached, Jesus was no man. He had to be God because he was alive the third day. You know, seeing the living Christ changes everything. And didn't it change everything for you? Have you seen the living Christ? Hey, he didn't show up at your bed. You're in the wrong church for that, all right? He didn't show up at your bedside, but he did show up in conviction in your heart, recognizing you were a sinner. You called out to Jesus in his name and asked for forgiveness, and you saw the living Christ transform you, deliver you from your sin, and give you a new standing with God. And didn't it change everything for you? You now know that Jesus lives, not because he showed up at your bedside, you know, as an apparition, or because he touched you, but because He's ministered in a way to your heart that no other person can, and given you deliverance from sin and guilt that no other person can, and you know that Jesus lives. And friends, that does change everything. That does change the dynamic. Why are you sad, Christian? Jesus has forgiven you. Nothing will ever change that. You are His. I am His, and He is mine forever and forever. Now I have a joy. Now I have a purpose. Now I have a meaning to be alive. I'm not just here to pay taxes and buy houses and raise kids and buy cars. I am here for the glory of the Lord. At least that should be why I'm here. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. So Jesus taught them through this that they would celebrate joy. Their sorrow would be short, because in a few days, Jesus would be living again. Letter B, because He would give them a joy that lasts. I really enjoyed and monkeyed around in meditation with verse 22 for quite a while. He says, I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy, what does He say? No man taketh from you. Do you want that kind of joy? The joy that never goes away, that never can be taken, never can be doused with water to put the flame out. It is always full of joy. You know, lots of things steal our joy today. But a living Jesus is a reason for joy that lasts. Are disappointments going to come to a Christian like every other person? Yep, but it doesn't have to steal your joy. Do difficulties arise? Yep, doesn't have to kill your joy. When you understand that your Savior defeated everything that can destroy you, you can have a good day every day, regardless of the circumstances. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying I think we do need God's grace for it, but I can be full of joy every single day because Jesus lives and He promises a joy that no man can take away. Wow. Nothing in the world can ever get in the way of what Jesus has done for me, or His plans that He has for me. Because I'm saved. I'm secure. I can never be lost. That's the reason for my joy. Am I making too much out of this? I want to bring this up to date a little bit. Is it true that your sorrow will be short? Truly for the disciples it was. They were going to go through the crucifixion and have to wait it out 3 days until Jesus was going to be resurrected. But isn't it so? Christian, isn't it so that every person alive who knows Jesus Christ as his Savior, it is true of you that your sorrow will be short. Now, it might last longer than 3 days, but it will be short. Now, I love how God does this. Just this morning, I'm reading through my Bible reading in Hebrews chapter 10, and I encountered this verse. Where did it? No, I'm too far. I want the other slide that comes after this. It's not there. I don't know what happened to it. Take your Bible and go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, jump down a slide or two. Maybe I got them out of sequence. Go to the next one. Next one. Yep. That's what I want. A little while. I got them out of sequence. Sorry. So, we think about a little while with the disciples. That's what Jesus is emphasizing. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37. I just read this morning in my devotions. What words appear here? For yet a little while. Man, the alarm bells are going off in my head. I'm going to talk to the church today about a little while. I wonder if this is the same word. So, you know what I do? I go get on my tools and I open up my books and I look and you know what word? You know what this word is right here? It's micron. It's the same thing. And now the writer of Hebrews is telling you, as a disciple in this day, it's just a little while, and He shall come. He said He was going to come. He's going to come, and He's not going to tarry. He's not going to delay. What's He telling you? It's just a short time. Hang in there, folks. Jesus is about to come. And when He comes, it's going to be okay. It's all going to be right. Just a little more. Just a little while more. Jesus, Paul taught this too in Romans chapter 8. In verse number 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I cannot yet understand how I am going to be able to stand inside the jasper walls, but it will happen in a little while. The pain of my life will be over, and the gain of glory will be mine. Since Jesus has won the victory, I can celebrate joy all the time. Nothing should be able to take that away. Why? The sorrow will be short. Jesus promised it to His disciples. Here's another wonderful truth. Now we have to jump back up a slide. Sorry, Joshua. Let's go back up. Get rid of this. Okay, you can stop. Secondly, your prayers will be productive. Your prayers will be productive. Another reason for joy in light of the Savior's victory. Because Jesus won the victory on the cross, all my suffering is going to be short. My sorrow will pass away the moment Jesus appears in the clouds. Secondly, we want to notice that our prayers will be productive. Back in our text, John 16 and verse number 23. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Hitherto ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Now, these verses seem a little confusing to me when I read them, and maybe they do to you. Because in verse number 23, Jesus says, in that day you're not going to ask me anything. Now, wait a second. If he's the resurrected Lord and God, man, I'm going to be asking him for stuff. Man, if he can do that, you know, that little trick about coming out of the grave and being alive in the room. I mean, I ain't ever seen anybody else do that. So why would he say, you're going to ask me nothing? And in fact, in verse number 24, he goes on, he says, and whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, ask and ye shall receive. So he tells me one verse, don't ask. And then he says, do ask. And that's because there are two different words for ask in this passage. And that's why we're confused. Greek is an amazing language because it's very precise. All right? So, in verse number 23, we have, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. In the same verse we read, let's give me another click here, verse 23. Something happened. We stopped. All right. I don't know what happened. Verse number 23 again says, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. The first ask in this passage, all right, are we in the right mode? There it is. Okay, first ask. Let's bring up that one more click. The first ask is the only ask that's like this in the passage, and it means to ask questions. You know what they had just been doing in verses 16 and 7? What's this he says about a little while, and we're not going to see him, and a little while, and we're going to get to see him? We don't know what he's talking about. What in the world? You ever been like that with Jesus? You're reading the Bible, and you're like, Lord, what does this mean? This does not make sense. It sounds upside down or backwards. Hey, listen, if you have that experience as a Christian, that's a common experience, all right? Because God is challenging to figure out sometimes what he means, all right? But the disciples, they're having a hard time. I don't get this. Well, the first ask says, in that day. What day is he talking about? If we've correctly identified it, it's the day of the resurrection. In the day when he's resurrected, that's going to be the end of my questions. What's this? A little while? That ain't going to matter anymore. I am seeing the living Christ. End of questions. End of disputes. So all these questions about you're going away, you're going to come back, it's going to take a little while, you're going to do this. I don't get all. So that ask means to ask him questions. Their questions are going to be answered when you see the living Christ. It's all over. Now the second ask and the rest of the asks in this passage mean this. To ask for something. So what he's saying in verse number 23, now, in that day, you're not going to be asking me questions, but I want to invite you, ask me for anything, and I'll see to it that you get what you need. How awesome is that? Really, nobody else had ever done this in history to claim that he had the inside track with God, and that if you asked him, he could buddy up with God and get what you need. Now, folks, Jesus did say we could use him like this. Nowhere in the Bible will you see Mary being referred to this way. But you can use Jesus' name and get what you need from God. Asking is one of the greatest privileges of being a child of God. Asking is a great privilege. And we see it throughout the Scripture. Let me give you a couple examples where God gives results to people who ask. Let's go down a slide or two. I'm looking for Hannah now. Give me Hannah. Hannah, I'll buy a Hannah. Here we are, Hannah. All right, so Hannah is a woman, and she's barren. She's without a child. This is the book of 1 Samuel. And in the first chapter of Samuel, she goes to God at Shiloh at this time, is where the temple, the tabernacle of meeting was, and she prays, oh God, would you give me a son? If you just break this barrenness and give me a child, I'll give the child back to you. But please, give me a child. God heard her prayer. She goes home. She conceives and has a son. And in answer to her prayer, God gave her Samuel, whose name means God hears. God hears. 1 Samuel 1:27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. She prayed, God heard, answer came. But she's not the only example. I think of another one. Elijah, a great prophet in the Old Testament, could say much about his life. But one of the things he's known for is praying to God that it would not rain. And the book of James says in James chapter 5 and verse number 17, Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not upon the earth for the space of 3 years and 6 months. So God heard Elijah's prayer. We're told he was just like us with passions, and God answered his prayer and made it dry for 3.5 years. Then again he prays, and what happened? The scripture tells us it rained. Those are just a couple of examples. But all through the Bible, people pray and they got what they prayed for. They prayed, God answered. What? This is the biblical optimism that the people of God should have about prayer. And he says, in that day, you're not going to ask me questions, but you can ask me for anything and I'll see to it, then it happens. And this is a reason, he said, so that your joy could be full. Oh, I'm so convicted sometimes by my own prayerlessness. Are you? Power in Christianity is connected to prayer. If I don't feel much power over temptation or sin or over my problem, it might be because I'm not praying. The examples of Scripture is if we ask God, He will give it to us. And Jesus is going us one better. Because he's actually saying, use my name because I have the authority with God to get you things. Let's go to that now. Your prayers will be productive. Letter A, authority to get things is what he's saying. Use my name. Now this is strange. Never before had a person claimed to have this kind of power with God. When you pray, he says, use my name. Can I use this slang? He says, go ahead and drop my name and I'll see to it that it gets done. You know, we do name dropping still to this day. Maybe not in the same way that you're thinking, but let's say you get a bill or a ticket or a government document that you... this does not pertain to me. I don't know why they're sending me this. This is not me. All right, they want more tax money or back taxes, or they're going to repo your property and make something up in your mind. I don't care. This is a hypothetical story we're talking about. All right, and so you're bemoaning this to your friend. You call Sally on the phone. And you say, I don't get this. I got this document. It's from the government. They're saying I owe this money. This bill does not belong to me. And she says, oh, don't worry about it. What you need to do is go down to Congress. Find the federal building, go to the third floor, talk to Marshall Trueblood, and when you get there, tell him that I sent you. And he said, won't be a problem. Armed with Sally's name in your hip pocket, you march yourself down to Congress, you find the building and a parking garage that's about 5 blocks away, and you pay him an absurd amount of money to park there, and you walk back to Congress, and you climb the stairs or take the elevator, you get to the third floor, I need to speak with Marshall Trueblood. Well, he's not available. I'll wait. You sit down. You find Marshall Trueblood. He comes in after lunch. You say, I'm here. I got this documentation. And I don't believe it pertains to me at all. And in fact, Sally said that I should come down to speak to you about it. Now what do you have? Ooh, you have Sally's name. And because of the relationship between Sally and Marshall, you're hoping to get a little bit of favor with the people in charge. And this is the scenario that God is painting for us here with Jesus. I can pray, and I can use His name, and I'm going to get favor with God. This is the way it works. It really is this simple, this powerful. I can pray. Now it assumes two things. Using Jesus' name to get what I need assumes two things. Number one, that you have a relationship with Him. If there's no relationship between you and Sally, how do you expect to get any help from Marshall Trueblood? None. Sally, you have no connection to Sally. But if I have a connection, Sally's my friend. Sally told me to talk to you, Marshall. You see, she said, you can take care of this and get this paperwork cleared up. So you have to have a relationship with Jesus. Otherwise, you have what Acts 19, verse 15 says, Jesus we know and Paul we know, but who are you? Yeah, you have to have a relationship with Jesus. Remember this? Sons of Sceva. Problems because they weren't really connected to Jesus. Number two, another assumption here that you can that we assume by praying this way is you can ask things of which Jesus would approve. Only things that which Jesus would approve. Now, if you have a relationship with Sally, you wouldn't go down and ask Marshall to do something if Sally wouldn't approve of. That wouldn't be appropriate. In fact, Marshall would be, no, you must not know the Sally I know because Sally would never ask me to do something like that. So it does assume, number one, that you have a relationship with Jesus, and number two, that you'd only ask things that are fitting or that would be approved by Jesus. Letter B, I need to wrap up. Jesus also said in verse number 24, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Not only does He give us authority to pray and get things, but letter B, He gives us assurance that when we pray, we will get things. This is really amazing. This is the biblical optimism I'm talking about. When we talk about prayer, God asks, and we can stay optimistic in prayer. We're thrilled with the answers. But sadly, I think many of us are surprised that they come. Oh, we prayed it. Woohoo! This is an answer to prayer. It's the first one this year. I can't even believe it happened. Now, we ought to get thrilled every time there's an answer to prayer, but we shouldn't be surprised by it because this is what our Father is saying. I can pray, and Jesus will see that it happens. And isn't it great to pray and see what God does? Let me give you an example. This comes right out of our church family, praying for results. Let's talk about Gail Emerson. Bless her heart, she couldn't be here today. But I will say this, I asked her permission to use her face and name today, and she was okay with it. Okay. Gail asked us in October, please pray for me. I got this biopsy. There's a spot on my lung. I'm not sure how it's going to go out, turn out. And she would confess that she struggled a while trusting the Lord in all of this. But she went in and had the procedure done in October, and then she waited, like we all have to do, for the pathology report to come back several days later. And when it came back, the answer was negative. No cancer. Boy, was she excited! But her doctor told her, and she told me, she said, but in a couple weeks, he's going to do a PET scan just to be sure. Well, they did the PET scan a couple weeks later, first part of November. What did they find? Another spot they're not sure about. So they suggested another biopsy. But this time, the doctor said, well, when you go in, we'll just keep you under, and we'll run the pathology right away, and if we need to, we'll just take out what we need to. So again, we prayed. Church family did. I prayed. And you know, I fully expected the second time around. You know what I expected? I think the PET scan got something. This is not going to be good news. But you know, Gail was okay with that if that's what God had for her. But you know, I was praying for mercy and so were you. You're praying, God, watch over our sister. Keep her from harm. Help the surgery to go well. Help her to have no cancer. So Candace, myself, Carolyn, her friend, were sitting in St. Mary's waiting room waiting for the report. After her surgery, just 2 weeks ago, not even 2 weeks ago, a week ago Friday, November the 15th, we waited and the report came back. The doctor said, wow, Gail is still under anesthetic. No cancer. Free and clear. Twice we prayed. And it happened because we asked. And it happened as we asked. Could have happened another way? It could have. But it didn't. Because we prayed. And the results came. We ought to have this optimism about prayer. When I pray, it's going to happen. Things are going to happen. God's going to get involved. And it did happen because we asked. One more click. Because we asked. Let's see. What else do we need to talk about? I think we're at the end. Answered prayer is one of the premier reasons for giving thanks. We actually have two things that I've given you in this message today about Jesus' words about joy. Reasons you can give thanks this week regardless of how your year has gone. Number one, your sorrow will be short. And number two, your prayers will be productive. This is what Jesus said, so your joy could be full. If you're not full of joy, this is how to get it. We need to lay hold of God for what we need until we get what we need. All right, let's finish out this way. Jesus won the victory. He claimed the victory so I can claim joy all of my days. Let's finish with this example. Christian couple, when they traveled, they liked to, when they drove past houses, they liked to comment on what they would do to fix up the place. And they pulled up to this one shack, and it was the husband's turn to give his recommendations. So he hopped out of the car, looked over the roof of the car toward the house, and he said, "You know, if it were me, I'd just bulldoze that thing right down and just start over," when he saw that old dilapidated house. About that time, a man opened the front door, came out on the front porch and waved at them with a big happy smile like this. And with that, the man retreated into his car, and they drove on down the road. And as they're driving down the road, the husband asked his wife, he said, "You know, do you think that man would have been so happy to wave at us if he had known what I just said about his house?" She waited for a moment, and she replied, she said, "Probably so." And this is the reason. When you meet a person full of joy, it doesn't matter what happens to them or who tries to. Nothing can steal their joy. Is there something in your life today that's stealing your joy? You can be a joy-filled Christian. And I've given you two good reasons Jesus gave his disciples. Your sorrow, it'll be short. Your prayers, they're going to be productive. Believe it and claim these blessings so that your joy might be full. Let's pray. Father, thank you for teaching us today from